In the book entitled A Night to Remember, Walter Lord writes these words: "The slant of the deck grew so steep that people could no longer stand, so they fell. The lights went out, flashed on again, went out for good. A single kerosene lantern still flickered high in the aftermast. The muffled thuds and tinkle of breaking glass grew louder, a steady roar thundered across the water as everything movable broke loose. There's never been a mixture like it. 29 boilers, huge anchor chains, each link weighing 175 pounds, tons of coal, dozens of potted palms, 5 grand pianos, and still it grew, tumbling trellises, ivy pots, and wicker chairs, shuffleboard sticks, the 50 phone switchboard, the remarkable ice-making machine on G-deck. As the tilt grew steeper, the forward funnel toppled over. It struck the water on the starboard side with a shower of sparks and a crash heard above the general uproar. The Titanic was now absolutely perpendicular. From the third funnel aft, she stuck straight up in the air, her 3 dripping propellers glistening even in the darkness. Out in the boats, they could hardly believe their eyes. For over 2 hours, they had watched, hoping against hope, as the Titanic sank lower and lower. When the water reached her red and green running lights, they knew the end was near. But nobody dreamed it would be like this. The unearthly din, the black hull hanging at 90 degrees, the Christmas card backdrop of brilliant stars. Some didn't watch. Some couldn't watch. 2 minutes passed. The noise finally stopped, and the Titanic settled back slightly at the stern. Then slowly, she began sliding under, moving at a steep slant. As she glided down, she seemed to pick up speed. When the sea crossed over the flagstaff of her stern, she was moving fast enough to cause a slight gulp. "She's gone. That's the last of her," someone sighed to Lookout Lee in Boat 13. "It's gone," Mrs. Ada Clark vaguely heard somebody say in Number 4. But she was so cold she didn't pay much attention. Most of the other women were the same. They just sat, dazed, dumbfounded, without showing any emotion. In Number 5, Third Officer Pittman looked at his watch and announced, "It is 2:20, and she is gone." Shipwreck. A frightening thing to consider. I can't imagine anything perhaps much more frightening. Any wreck is frightening. But there seems to be always accompanying a shipwreck this prolonged dragging out of what is inevitably about to take place. Our chapter this morning is Acts chapter 27. And it's the record of a shipwreck. And not just any record. It is the most precise record of a ship's voyage that we have from any ancient literature. The terms that are used here, the ships that are described here, the sailing technique, the weather, the geography, all of it is in detail and is considered by any who look at it to be extremely accurate. The first part of the chapter, which we heard read earlier by Dennis, just kind of threw us into the events. We know what preceded it. Paul's a prisoner, and he is asked to appeal to Caesar, which means he has to go to Rome. And so he has been put into the trust of a Roman centurion whose name is Julius, and he is then granted the favor of 2 individuals to go with him. We know that from the account that Luke gives us, that he is one of them. And then there is also Aristarchus. And so they set sail. And here's a little map of the ground they will cover, starting down at the lower right of your map with the area of Palestine. And that is where they would set sail. Now, setting sail in ancient days was always a bit of an adventure. I think it's probably still a little bit of an adventure even today. The challenges of weather and the unpredictableness of it make it, well, a little bit frightening, no matter who you are or when you might find yourself on the open water. That first day that they set sail, they made pretty good time. They traveled, Luke says, about 70 kilometers, and they arrive at Sidon. And there, Julius, the commander, watching over not just Paul but other prisoners, allows Paul to have a certain amount of liberty. He sends him into the city. It's probably likely that he was accompanied by some guards. But when he went into the city, he visited some friends. Luke tells us there in verse 3 that those friends, Paul received care from them. Now, just as a sidebar before we advance too quickly to the heart of this text, Paul was really an incredible man. He had characteristics that if you study his life, his ministry through the book of Acts as we have, or if you study his writings, and especially when he writes of himself, he was uniquely fit for leadership. He was equipped for usefulness. And one of those necessary ingredients that the Apostle Paul had was his trustworthiness. Leaders cannot lead if they are not trusted. And here, even though he's only been with Julius for one day, he's garnered enough trust that he's allowed this liberty to go into town and visit some friends. And then, I don't want you to miss this, those friends received him. And the Bible says they cared for him. Remember, he's been a prisoner for 2 years. He's been locked up in chains. Yet his friends there still have confidence in him. I think that speaks of his complete trustworthiness. He just had that character about him, and he certainly never seemed to violate it in his life. So verse 4, look at it. Verse 4, they put out to sea again. But quickly things began to change. We read there that the winds were contrary. However, despite the contrary winds, they make the next port, which is Myra. And there they change ships. They need now to switch to an Alexandrian ship, to a ship that's going farther west, a ship that is, in fact, Luke tells us, headed for Italy, which is where they're headed. Now look at verse 7, because now things get even tougher. Just the key words, we sailed slowly. We sailed with difficulty. The wind did not permit us to go farther. All of those expressions of what they were experiencing there in verse 7. Look at verse 8. With difficulty again. Finally, Luke says, we arrive at fair havens. And then in verse 9, he says a considerable amount of time passed there. We don't know exactly how long. But it seems that Julius, or perhaps the captain, decided we've waited long enough. And so they determined to leave. But notice Paul speaks up. And Luke says he admonished them. That's a pretty strong word, especially for a prisoner on a vessel. By the way, it's now likely late October or early November. We get that from the text too, because Luke tells us that the fast was now over. The Day of Atonement is past. And that would put us, depending on how many days they lingered there, probably, well, right where we are, the first week of November. Now look at verse 10. He says something very important. Three words. Men, I perceive. I think. This is my perspective. Now that's interesting, because Paul is not a sailor. Paul isn't even a fisherman. What foundation would he have for any perception about what might or might not happen if this vessel sets out to sea? Well, while he wasn't a sailor and he wasn't a fisherman, what he was a seasoned traveler. He has spent a lot of miles, and a lot of those miles he spent on boats. In fact, if you read 2 Corinthians and his account of the things that he endured, he says there that not only had he traveled broadly and widely, but already he's been shipwrecked twice. So he may not be a sailor, but he's got enough sense to know how to perceive trouble when it's on the horizon because of all the experiences that his travels have given him. However, you heard Dennis read, Julius decides not to listen to Paul. Julius decides instead to listen to the pilot. And I think we should mark that when it comes to Julius. You see, he's a soldier. He's also not a sailor. And he has exhibited already this trust in Paul that seemed to be a little unusual. But now Paul's perception is at odds with the captain's perception. And Julius decides to trust the captain instead. Now, I don't want to make too much of that, but I want to make a little bit of that. I think that's smart. I think it's a lesson that some of you need to learn. That just because you're talking to a Christian doesn't mean you're always getting the right perspective. You see, you might have a perspective about that cancer I might get, but I'm way more interested in the perspective of the doctor than I am yours, despite the fact that you're a Christian as it regards my cancer. And that's exactly the way Julius responds. I can respect you, Paul, and I can trust you, and I can even relate maybe in some sense to this Christian thing that you seem to have going on. But you know what? There's a captain of this boat, and he thinks it's time to leave, and I think I'll listen to him. But apparently, some others had listened to Paul. And so it seems that there was a division even among maybe the hands on deck as to whether or not they would leave. So look at verse 12. It says, the harbor wasn't suitable for wintering. They couldn't just stay there. So the majority reached a decision to leave, to put out to sea. It's interesting, isn't it? Julius is clearly in charge. He has a split perspective between a captain and this prisoner. And now he seems to have somewhat of a divided group on the boat. And he thinks, well, you know what? Maybe the best thing for me to do is just to take a vote. And so he did. And the majority said, I think we should leave. And so it says they put out to sea from there, verse 12, and they were going to try to reach Phoenix. Now you can look on the map. They're not going to go very far. All they're trying to do is swap ports. They're on the southern side of the island of Crete. They are right here. And the harbor there is not shaped in a way that, well, is preferable in the winter, because of the way the winds come and would rock a boat even that's anchored there. But if they could get around to the other side of Crete, to Phoenix, that's a harbor, we're told, that faces southwest and northwest. That means like this, right? It's got one facing southwest, one facing northwest. A good, safe harbor where they could spend the winter. And so off they go. And verse 13 tells us that initially, they got this moderate south wind. That's a good wind. That's a good calm breeze. And that wind happens coming from the south to be pushing them close to that, to the edge of Crete. So they could just navigate right around the coast, work their way around the coast until they got to Phoenix. And then suddenly, rushing across the island, down the coast, they are suddenly struck by this. Do you see it in your Bible? This Euroquillo. What is that? Well, that's kind of a transliteration of the Greek word, which is actually euroquillon, which is made up of two Latin words. You with me? We've gone all the way from Greece to Italy. Those two words are euros, which means east, and quillo, which means north. Now, some of you here this morning have spent some time in the area of the Great Lakes, and you know exactly what that is. That's a nor'easter. That's what he's talking about. This wind blows from the northeast. That just never seems to be good when the wind blows from the northeast. And so strong is this wind that the ship is caught up in it, and it's pushing them away, as you might imagine, from the shore. They can't drive to the shore, Luke says. There's no way that they can move into that wind. And so it just pushes them out to sea. It says they hoisted up, and literally it says they wrenched ropes around the hull. Now, this was not uncommon when a wooden boat, which was held together by pegs, started to endure a storm. They also had tied ropes around those boats' hulls. And so when things got bad, those ropes were attached to winches. They would winch the ropes tight to hold the ship together. And that's exactly what they're doing. But yet, still, this storm rages on, and it's pretty frightening, so they drop anchor off the back. And the storm is so strong that the anchor is just being dragged along like nothing more than a float in the water. So the next day, the storm's still raging, they decide to jettison the cargo, throw it off, get rid of it as much as they can. By the third day, Luke says, all the ship's tackle goes overboard. Now, that doesn't mean fishing tackle. That means everything it takes to operate the ship. And he points out that it wasn't the wind that blew it off, it was thrown off by their own hands. That's how scared they were. They realized that they are now aboard a ship that cannot be navigated. They've thrown off those things that would ordinarily guide the ship. And then it reaches an apex in verse 20. Look at it in your Bible. All hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. That's not the hopelessness of an unbeliever, though there is great hopelessness when unbelievers face storms. But Luke is writing this, and he says it's our hope. This is a frightening situation. And now, in the midst of that, Paul speaks up again. And what he says is really our central focus. It's the central focus of this long narrative of tremendous detail of a sailing adventure. In verse 22, look at it if you would, he says, "Keep your courage." Now he also says, "You should have listened to me." And I don't think he means by that, "I told you so." No, I think he means, "I was right about my perception, and that was just my perception. But now I have something to tell you that is not my perception. And you would do well to listen to me this time. Because now I have something from God. He has given me a message." And so he calls for courage. Do you see that? He says, "Keep your courage." Now, listen to me, Christians. Don't allow me to offend you. And don't allow me to actually chart the course you might face the storm that comes into your life. But let me give you some wisdom by example from the Apostle Paul facing this dilemma. He did not call for a prayer meeting. He didn't call for a miracle. In fact, there would be no miracle in this story. There wouldn't be some angel that would guide them comfortably home. No, you see, they're going to need courage. They're going to need courage to face what was likely, and we're about to learn even certainly, to come. The ship is going to drift at sea for another 14 days. And then when some hope appears, land, they're going to crash on the rocks. The ship is going to break apart and everybody's going to end up in the water. They're left there in the sea grabbing anything they can find that's floating. And they're going to try to make that long swim to shore. And every one of them is going to make it. Now that got you ahead of the story. But in the middle of the hopelessness, Paul speaks up. And I want you to see it again. Dennis read a portion of it. We're going to go a little farther. Look at verse 21. "They went a long time without food, and Paul stood up in their midst and said, 'Men, you ought to have followed my advice and not to have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss. Yet now, I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me, saying, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep up your courage, men," Paul told them, "for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told." In verse 26, "But we must run aground on a certain island." Now, I think there's a tremendous lesson in that speaking up of the Apostle Paul, and I want you to remember it, and I'm going to give you four key words to help you do that. They're real simple. Presence, possession, purpose, and providence. Now, you're going to want these four words. You don't think you need them yet, unless you're perhaps in a storm this morning, but you're going to need them. You ought to write them down, because it'll help you to remember not the words, but the principles attached to the words, and it might even take you back to this chapter, and all of a sudden, the Spirit might bring this all back to you again, and you'll remember what you learned. Because you're going to face some storms. You're going to have those times when, though you might not be trying to hold a ship together, you will be trying to hold your family together. You will be trying to hold your marriage together. Might be trying to hold your job together. You might be trying to hold yourself together. So number one, first word, presence. presence. Look at it in verse 23. Paul said, an angel of God stood before me. Where was God in this storm? That's always what we ask. Where is he? And here Paul says, he's right here. He's right beside me. Now remember, don't lose sight of this. Paul's an apostle, right? He's not just an ordinary Christian. And what I mean by that is he has this unique call on his life to receive messages directly from God and then to go accomplish purposes precisely for God so that in that he becomes an example to us. He becomes a lesson for us. And here as an apostle, he gets an actual visit from an angel from God, the type of an angel that says, Paul would say of him, I was in the very presence of God. Now you won't get one of those. Won't do any good to ask. You won't get one of those because Paul got one of those for you. That's why it's in the Bible. You see, that's his task as an apostle, is to experience this so that you can, well, read about it this morning and learn from it. He gets a visitor. He gets the very real presence of God. And so he gives us this account, listen, so that you can trust in the presence of God when your storm comes. Now remember what Jesus had promised to every believer who goes out into the world to accomplish their purpose. That's the Great Commission. He said, I want you to go out and I want you to understand something. I am with you, even to the very ends of the earth. There is no storm you will ever face that you will have to face alone. I'm there, Jesus said. And so whether Paul had a visitor from God or not, actually, which in this case he did actually, that promise was still true for Paul. Paul could have remembered that, but here he gets a visitor to remind him of that, and also so that we'll see that Jesus meant what he said. He actually showed up. The promise is true. No matter where we go, no matter what the storm, his presence is there. He says, trust God's presence. C.S. Lewis wrote this, we may ignore, but we can nowhere evade the presence of God. The world is crowded with him. He walks incognito. The real labor is to remember, to attend. In fact, to come awake. Still more, to remain awake. Remain awake to what? The presence of God. He's there. Wherever you are, whatever your crisis, God's presence is there. Look at the second word, possession. Look again at verse 23. Paul says, it's the God, the one that appeared to me, to whom I belong. I am his possession. And we would understand from the Bible not just any possession, but a prized possession. The apple of God's eye. The apple of the human eye is that most sensitive part, that part right in the middle. And it's impossible for you to touch that or for have someone else touch that without wincing, without reacting. And that's the idea. You can't touch one of my own. They're the apple of my eye. I'll react to that. God says. Paul says, I belong to him. In what sense does Paul belong to God? Well, in the same sense you do, everybody does, and that is that God created him. And so in that sense, all of us belong to God. But in a peculiar sense, every believer belongs to God, not just because God created them, but because God bought them. Right? You're not your own. You have been bought with a price. Paul said it this way in a letter that he had sent on ahead of him to the Romans, chapter 14 and verse 7. He says, not one of us lives for himself and not one dies for himself. For if we live for the Lord. Or if we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. We belong to him. We are his possession. And for to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Christ died. Christ was risen from the dead. All of that is redemption language to remind you and to remind me that if you're a believer and you're in the middle of a storm, God possesses you. You belong to him. He bought you back. I had two choices now that confronted me in the writing of my sermon. I could either print a slide where you could follow along with me the following quote, or I could ask Richard Blink to stand up and quote it from memory, because I think he knows it. I chose the former so as to not put Richard on the spot. But here's how the Heidelberg Catechism begins. Question one, what is thy only comfort in life and death? Answer, that I with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own. But I belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. And therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. Christian friend, you need to remember that when you face a challenge. And men, there's a part in there that's really, I think, written for you, because there's a peculiar kind of vanity that attacks men. You know what I'm talking about. It's when your hair falls out. And it happens. And then that vanity rushes in, and we do all kinds of, well, some would say crazy things. We grow it. We transplant it. We plant it. We make stitches out of fake it. And then there's the ultimate, the comb over, to hide it. And then they'll even sell you a spray where you can spray on it. Now, I'm not sure what purpose any of that has, and I'm not really here to say there's anything wrong with any of that. But I do know there was a purpose in them falling out. You see that? Not one of those hairs fell out of your head that it was not the will of God. Men and women, be careful when your vanity might in fact obscure a very simple lesson that daily reminds you that nothing happens to you that is not the will of God. And that includes going bald. And so, we need to remember the presence of God, and we need to remember that we belong to God. We are His possession. All of the forces of nature, were they to be marshaled against you at once, could not steal you from Him, because you belong to Him. Look at the third word. The third word is purpose. Purpose. You'll see it in verse 24. There comes the presence of God, and it says, do not be afraid, Paul. Look, you must stand before Caesar. Now, if you'll turn the page back a couple pages to Acts 23, do that real quick. Find verse 11, because that ain't the first time God said that. No, on the night immediately following his arrest, the Lord stood at Paul's side, and look at verse 11, Acts 23, and said to him, take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, you must witness at Rome also. Paul understands something right now in the middle of this storm, and that is God has a purpose. And that purpose is that he gets to Rome. So here I am in the middle of this storm. God says I got to get to Rome. I'm not at Rome. Guess what I can put together there, right? This ain't going to end today because I'm not at Rome yet. And God said, I got a purpose for your life, and I will finish what I start. Now, you need to be reminded of that as well. God has a purpose for your life. Now, it will never be, I don't think, as clear to you as it was with Paul at this moment, because God is not going to show up and talk to you and tell you specifically what his purpose is for your life. But that does not mean that he has not revealed in manifest ways his intention and purpose for your life. Don't ever question whether God has a purpose for you, because he does. God told Paul in the midst of that storm, and he told him in the middle of a prison, you need to be courageous. Why? Because I've got a purpose for you. You say, well, Pastor Steve, I'm not sure I have such a purpose. Well, here's what God says about that. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, not for calamity. I've planned to give you a future, and I have purposed to give you a hope. Christian, you have a purpose. You have a future. You have a hope. So, well, I like to be a little more specific than that. Well, that's okay. You can do that too. You'll find that in the Great Commission. It's a purpose statement for every believer. Jesus said, go into all the world and make disciples. Go out there and preach the gospel. That's your purpose. That's why I left you here. Now, get this, friend. Until he's done with you, ain't no way to stop that. No way. He accomplishes what he intends. And in particular, as it regards the gospel, that's the motivation that gospel ministers and missionaries and just believers have always believed. It gets them up in the morning. It drives them through lots of difficulties because they believe they've got a purpose. David Brainerd was a missionary to the American Indians. Here's what he said. Here am I, send me. Send me to the ends of the earth. Send me to the rough, the savage pagans of the wilderness. Send me from all that is called comfort on earth. Send me even to death itself, if it be but in thy service and to promote thy kingdom. I'm ready to go. Send me. And you can imagine the courage that accompanies somebody that says, I'm on mission with God. There's a purpose in this. James Gilmore, missionary to China. But I go out as a missionary, not that I may follow the dictates of common sense, but that I may obey that command of Christ. Go into all the world and preach. He who said preach said also, go ye into and preach. And what Christ has joined together, let no man put asunder. Adoniram Judson, the prospects are bright as the promises of God. I feel it is my duty to plod on while daylight shall last. And then just before he died, he wrote, I'm not tired of my work, neither am I tired of the world, yet when Christ calls me home, I shall go with gladness. David Livingstone, missionary to Africa. Fear God and work hard. And then these words, I am immortal till my work is accomplished. Do you know that, Christian? You are immortal until God is finished with you and what he has called you to do. Now, in the middle of that, challenges will come. Storms will rage, but they cannot stop any believer whose purpose has been established by God. So we're talking about courage. We're talking about where it comes from in the middle of these storms. It's knowing that God is present. It's knowing that you belong to him, and it's understanding that you've got a purpose. That's where the courage comes from. But there's one more word. Do you see it? Providence. Providence. Big word. Providence is simply God's sovereignty at work. I could say it another way. Providence is the practical application in your life of God's sovereignty. Look at verse 25 in Acts 27. Look what he said. Keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out, underscore this, exactly as I've been told. Paul doesn't imagine a God that'll get close like a hand grenade. Paul doesn't imagine a God that might be able to work something out of this mess you guys created because you wouldn't listen. No, Paul believes God. And he believes God will do and bring to pass and control this circumstance exactly like he said he would. Every jot and tittle. And the question for you and me is, in our storms, do you believe that? Can you say, I believe God? That's just faith. Faith believes God. Now, God, listen again, will not tell you exactly what's going to happen. He told Paul, watch, exactly what was going to happen, so that when it happened, you will believe that God will bring to pass what he said would happen in your life. But he's not going to tell you specifically what that is. Job will teach you the principle of that. Chapter 42, verse 2, look at it. I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. That's what you can know about your God. God would then say to you in your storm, remember Job. God would say to you in your storm, remember Paul and that storm and what I did, which was exactly what I said I'd do. Isaiah says it this way, remember the former things long past. Don't forget what God has done and what he has told you in his word. Look at the rest of it. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there's no one like me. I declare the end from the beginning. That doesn't mean he knows the beginning is different than the end. No, what it means is he knows the end from the very beginning. He sees it. And from ancient times, things which have not been done. And without them having happened, he said, my purpose will be established. I will accomplish all my good pleasure. I'll call a bird of prey from the east. I'll call the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken. Truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it. Surely I will do it. So what's God say in your storm? He says, I'm there. And you belong to me. And I have a purpose for you. And that means there's a purpose for this storm. And every detail is in my control. Paul believed that. Do you believe that? Paul trusted God's providence. Now, perhaps what's most striking about this is that God revealed his plan to Paul, and when God revealed his plan to Paul, Paul revealed God's plan to the men on board of the ship. And the plan was all of them will survive because God said so. And so then we expect to read, God sent an angel and a calming wind that blew them to the shore. But that's not what God said. No, God said, I have a plan and a purpose. Paul's got to get to Rome. By my grace, I'm going to grant that all of you will survive, but the trouble is not over. In fact, look at verse 25. Paul said, keep your courage up. I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I've been told. And here's what I've been told. We're going to crash. We must run aground on a certain island. We're going to be shipwrecked. That's what God's told me. And that's just like God. Yeah, for you and me too. This storm that you're in this morning, challenging as it is, it's only the precursor to the next storm. Yeah, it's only getting you ready for the next crisis. It's just fitting you for the shipwreck that's coming. So that's why Paul says, keep up your courage. Why? Because you're going to need it. You're going to need it. And that's exactly what happened. 14 days they were tossed. Verse 30 says, some tried to escape the boat. Look at it. And then verse 31, Paul speaks up. Watch. He said to the centurion and to the soldiers, unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved. Now, there is a profound lesson there, friend. Listen to me carefully. Unless you ride this thing out, you will not make it. You cannot be saved by running. You cannot be saved by escaping. You will only be saved. Your only hope is to stay in that boat and ride out that storm. Friend, some of you will need that this week with a Christian brother or sister that you know who desperately wants some believer to tell them it's all going to be all right. Who desperately wants some believer to tell them, you know, you can avoid all that. You can just run. You could leave. You could quit. You could stop. But how desperately somebody needs to speak truth into their life and say, the only hope for you is to ride this thing out. And to trust God with every detail of this event. You know why? Because that's how providence works. That's how God works. This Bible is filled with examples of Him working that way. Your life as a Christian will be filled with examples of Him working that way. God promises peace, you say. And Jesus says, yes, but not the peace of the world that only comes when the storm ends and they run. I promise you a different kind of peace. It's a peace that makes absolutely no sense. It surpasses all understanding. It says, stay in the storm. Stay right there. Know that I'm with you. Know that you belong to me. And know that I have a purpose for this. Every detail of it. How many Christians fall short and stumble because they run when trouble comes? They just quit. Oh, woe is me. Pastor, you got any time this week? Yeah. Time to tell you to stop whining and trust God with the difficulties in your life. I don't think I've ever said that in any counseling session, but I just told you all. Practice maybe for this week. Stop it! Endure it! Hold your head up! There's so much more in this text, but we don't have time. Look with me quickly, though, at verse 33. Until the day was about to dawn, Paul was encouraging them all to take some food, saying, today's the 14th day, and you've been constantly watching and going without eating, and you haven't taken anything. Therefore, I encourage you to take some food, for this is for your preservation, for not a hair from the head of any of you will perish. And so having said this, he took bread, and he gave thanks to God in the presence of all, and he broke it, and he began to eat, and all of them were encouraged, and they themselves also took food. We need to pause there for just a minute. You see what's happening here? This is a Christian believer who by faith is keeping his head when all those about him are losing theirs. And that's what a man or woman of faith does. It seems odd sometimes. Sometimes it's even questioned. That at a time like this you'd eat? Yeah, I would. And so should you, Paul said. It's shocking, I think, in its practicality. I know you're afraid, Paul says. I know the storm is way more than you imagined. And I know you're exhausted. But you need to eat something. That didn't sound anything like the Apostle Paul that you imagined, did it? Yeah. You just need to eat something. You can't be courageous and weak at the same time. You really do need to go get something to eat. You need to keep your strength up. After all, eventually, this ship's going to sink. And you're going to need every calorie to make it to the shore. I've said that. Sitting with a wife beside the bed of a dying husband. Sounds odd even when you say it. But you know what? You need to eat. You really do. You're going to need your strength. Never once in this text is it recorded that Paul urged them to do anything pious. Nothing wrong with Christian piety. Everything wrong with spiritualizing crisis events that demand we keep our head on. Be courageous. And oh, by the way, eat something so you don't get so weak you're no good to anybody. That's God's presence. That's God's possession. That's God's purpose. That's God's providence. How's it all end? Look at verse 44 real quick. And so it happened that they all were brought safely to land. Maybe you're wondering this morning, how will my storm end? You need to hear this. It'll end the same way. There is no Christian who will not be brought safely home. None. Not one. Jesus said this, "It is the will of Him who sent me that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing. I'll raise it up on the last day." Listen, Christian, I'll bring every single one of them home. Can you know that's true? Lots of reminders, lots of examples, like Acts 27 that says, yeah, that's true. No greater example. Than that example that's in front of you this morning. Because that table says, do this in remembrance of me. Because you see, Christian, your courage, my courage, inevitably is grounded in His courage. It's grounded in His sacrifice. Our strength comes from Him. And Jesus tells us in the middle of our storm, remember me. Remember me. I'll bring you home. I'll raise you up. Even as God the Father raised me up. Amen? Your storm, my storm. That's how God does it. A few months ago in our men's study, I read a poem that I think I've read before to you. It doesn't have a title and doesn't have an author that we know. It's anonymous. But these are good words. When God wants to drill a man and thrill a man and skill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part, when He yearns with all His heart to create so great and bold a man that all the world shall be amazed, watch His methods, watch His ways. How He ruthlessly perfects whom He royally elects. How He hammers him and hurts him and with mighty blows converts him into trial shapes of clay which only God understands. While His tortured heart is crying and He lifts beseeching hands. How God bends but never breaks when His good He undertakes. How He uses whom He chooses and which every purpose fuses Him. By every act induces Him to try His splendor out. Oh yes, God knows what He's about. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank You that You know what You're about. We believe You this morning when the storms come. God, help our unbelief. Remind us of Your Son. Remind us of His presence. Remind us that we belong to Him. We are His possession. Remind us that Your purpose cannot be thwarted. Remind us that You're there in the details, that Your providence is at work, even as it was at work on Calvary's Hill. Who would have thought life would come in such a way, through such a storm, as took place that night on that hill? Who would have ever thought that salvation could be bought like that? Yet there You were, reconciling us to Yourself. Thank You, Father. And forgive us, Father. Forgive us for our unbelief, especially in the storms. Give us strength. Knit us together in unity so that we need not fear facing any storm alone. knit us together in obedience so that we won't fall short of the prize. Most of all, Father, knit us together in your grace so that we will never think we have the strength or the worth or the wherewithal to face these storms alone. Remind us this morning, through Paul, through your Son, and through the sharing of this table together. Give us strength for Christ's sake, not our sake. In his name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at www.gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.